out all the way from the incarnation to the future reign of Christ. That's just incredible things to be thinking of. And I failed to welcome our any visitors today. So good to have you with us. This is a sweet treat for us. And you picked a great week to be with us, actually. I have a dear friend here and his family, Darren Roberts. He's a pastor at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church, an elder. He's a pastor over the college and career ministry down there, but has held various other roles and probably has a handful of roles that are just undefined as well. But just does a lot. We've all benefited from Darren's ministry, whether directly or indirectly even. Some of you have said, yeah, you know, I hear this all the time actually in our church. Yeah, I found this series by Pastor Darren down at GIBC. I've been listening to it. It's been really helpful. Like, yeah, no kidding. I'm sure it was. I mean, this you found a good find. So just he's one of my favorite preachers, and we were able to go through seminary together and just had a wonderful time there, and I shared with the first hour. I don't think I've learned more from a peer than anyone else in terms of preaching, discipleship, just a Christian life. As I shared with the first service, just he refuses to think about the truth, scripture, the Christian life without how the truth intersects with the idolatries of the heart. What are the heart issues? How can I bring my heart underneath the rule and reign of Jesus Christ now in the heart? And I will guarantee if you have ears to hear, you will hear that in this sermon. There will be plenty to take away and to have a time of self-examination, that's for sure. So it's a sobering text. It's a wonderful text full of rich truth. So brother, would you come and bring it to us?
Thank you, brother. So incredibly kind. I told the first hour that, you know, those of you that this is your home church and Matt is your shepherd, I just our elders at Grace Emmanuel, which I get to serve with those men, are just so grateful for the ministry here because we prayed for this church to come to fruition. I told the first hour that I remember the early days looking at the map of Orlando with Jay Pitts, one of our elders, and thinking and brainstorming about what might be a really good place. And we had had a number of people come to our ministry and had to move for various reasons. And it was just few and far between the opportunities for them to be in really healthy churches. And so this area came to be a good fit with Red Rhino, where the owners are down there at our company, at our church, Grace Emmanuel. And when the opportunity came about, Matt and Tiffany leapt at the opportunity and said, "Send us, Lord. You know, we'll go." And yet, unlike Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord didn't sentence Matt to a life of ministry without a lot of fruit. This today, looking at this, seeing what God has done, it's just amazing to think. A couple years ago, I was here, and there's, you know, the depth and breadth that God has brought, such an encouragement. So I'll be bringing back a great report to our elders. We view you as a church plant of Grace Emmanuel, a direct connection to us. So, yeah, just so encouraged by being here. And I wanted to preach on that, actually, and Matt wouldn't let me. I wanted to preach on, you know, how fortunate you are to have a great shepherd, and Matt prevailed upon me. And so if you get convicted today, blame him. Because he made me preach this. No, but he did choose this. And I love this passage, and I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Now, admittedly, we're going to be dropping into the middle of this really unfolding of God's plan with the nation of Israel, as it relates to them choosing their or getting their first king, which is Saul, and eventually will be David. And we find ourselves dropping into the middle of 1 Samuel that finds itself in this portion of Scripture at a place where King Saul, as you know, the one that was appointed as king of the nation of Israel after they got discontent with God being their king, we find him, I would say, at his worst and at the back end of his ultimate decline. For a couple chapters here in 1 Samuel, he's been making compromises with partial obedience to God's clear commands. And that's really important you think about that, partial obedience to God's clear commands. And I think we all can relate, can't we? That there are areas of our lives where God speaks very clearly. And there is a part of us, if we're believers, where the Spirit of God in us resonates with the clear command of Scripture. And we say, that's my God. I want to please Him. I want to honor Him. And the command comes to our heart. But then if you're like me, too often we have these other desires that start to compete with clear commands. We have these other cravings in our heart, these passions, these desires that start to war in our heart. And they're telling us to obey as well. And sometimes, too often, where there could be a clear area of Scripture where God's spoken clearly and we could obey it, rather than full obedience, partial obedience ensues. And when that happens, it can be a dangerous track. Now, I would not, saying in some way that anyone in here ultimately represents King Saul. I don't think King Saul is a believer. I think he shows his ultimate apostasy as this book unfolds. Actually, you're going to watch it happen before your eyes. However, this unique contribution to Scripture, that famous one that we all love where Agag gets hacked to pieces, it is actually put in our Bible for this simple truth. It is laid here before us to teach us this. When God speaks simple commands of Scripture, He wants uncompromising obedience. When God speaks from His Word the commands of Scripture, He wants uncompromising obedience. And you might say, wow, Pastor Matt brought in a guest speaker to tell us to obey God when He speaks. Really profound stuff. Then you might shuffle off and think, man, is Matt going to bring anybody that's going to bring us some fresher insights? Well, actually, that's what I think makes this passage so profound. It is that simple concept that so much of our Christian life is characterized by the simple call to trust God when He speaks and obey what He says. And 1 Samuel 15, listen, Saul is put before us as an example of what not to do in partial obedience. And Samuel rises to the surface as an example of what it looks like to have full obedience to God. And here's what's very unique about this passage. You ready? Saul is not going to be commanded to obey God in an area that's easy for him. In fact, the very command to fully carry it out is going to cost him his idols and his desires. And when Saul's idols and his cravings in his heart start to compete with the command from God, unfortunately, his own desires win the day. Well, I think we can relate to that. Some commands of Scripture are easier for us. Like, I was joking the first hour, like my kids, I could give them some commands that aren't that costly. Like, for example, I could tell my kids here, tell my boys, go eat a cookie. And they'd be like, no problem. I can obey that. Go eat a cinnamon roll. Done, Dad. Perfect obedience. Go play with your friends. Perfect. No problem. Easier commands. Some commands in Scripture, because of how we're made up, don't feel like they cost us as much, right? God can command something, you think, that's not that hard for me to obey. And someone else, it may be really hard, but for you, you say, I can obey God from the heart, no problem. And then all of a sudden, there's these other commands. Like if I came to my kids and said, go do your schoolwork and obey your mom when she tells you to sit quietly. Oh, that's a little harder, right, guys? Or when God gives us a command in an area that's hard, maybe it's wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And you're like, sure, except in this area when he does this, that is just too costly for me. Or husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. I will do that. Except for this one area, it really starts to press in on my selfishness and my me time, and I'm tired after work. All of the sudden, what happened? A clear command from Scripture starts to compete with some desire you have in your heart, and a command becomes much more costly. It's those areas that define our Christianity. And for Saul, this is what's going to expose his ultimate unbelief. Maybe for you, it's a dynamic at work. Maybe it's someone in your life that's really offended you, and you're like, I can love people. I love. The Bible says love, agape love. Except that one person that just keeps offending me and is so mean and unkind to me. The Bible says forgive as a command, and I just don't know if I can do that. What just happened? A clear command started to compete with a ruling desire in your heart. That is what you're going to see on the page of Scripture. Not just any command given to Saul, but commands that are given to him that cost him what he loves most. What's Saul's reigning idol going to be? Oh, he loves significance. He loves the approval of man. And these commands would cost him that, and it's just too great. Samuel, by contrast, will take the command and he'll obey it. Where do we find ourselves then ultimately in the nation of Israel as we're walking into this in this book? I'm going to dive bomb into the passage with you. Well, the nation of Israel and Saul have been hearing lots of clear commands from God. And guess what they've been doing? Yeah, God, we'll obey. We'll obey you, Lord. And then they'll start to obey. And then, oh, that's just too costly and too difficult. We want our comforts and we want to align with foreign nations. And we want all of a sudden their desires start to compete with commands. And guess what happens? Their desires win the day. And God is getting to a place in 1 Samuel 15 where his patience is running to its fullest expression, and he's about to lay the hammer down on them. And Agag being hacked to pieces by Samuel is an expression for the nation to know that God gets offended by partial obedience. And God wants uncompromising, wholehearted obedience from his people. Now, what about Saul? Why is he so hard on Saul here? Well, since basically chapter 10 and 11, Saul's been having a whole bunch of lip service he's been given to God, and then partial obedience after partial obedience after partial obedience. And so God is getting to the point where he's about to drill down the final culmination on Saul's disobedience. So if you're taking notes, here's your outline for today as we're going to walk through this. And simply, we're just going to, here's how you're going to leave today. If you left like the first hour, if you leave like me, you are going to be challenged, I hope, Lord willing, and encouraged to look at the areas of your life where you're prone to partial obedience and say, the Lord's dishonored by that. I want to give him my whole heart in this area. That's what I hope you take away from today. And so here's the outline for that. Five scenes that illustrate God's desire for uncompromising obedience from his people. Five scenes that illustrate God's desire for uncompromising obedience from his people. And in the same way as a dad, you say things to your kids. When they come from your mouth, you realize that's exactly what God wants from you. We never outgrow simple obedience. So let's walk through the text here. Scene one of the five scenes that illustrate God's desire for uncompromising obedience from his people. Scene one. A clear command from the word of the Lord is given. A clear command from the word of the Lord is given. Notice verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." Now you might be thinking, I feel like I just walked up on a conversation that's in the middle of it. What is happening here? I see two guys talking, Samuel and Saul, Samuel being the prophet, judge, who was sent by God, and Saul being the king, and I just feel like I walked up on a conversation, I have no context. Well, here's the context. Saul has been well on his way to a long-standing military campaign. Where Samuel finds him is not at a coffee shop. They're not getting lattes. He finds him in the middle of a blood-soaked battlefield, probably carcasses around, walking through for Samuel to get to him, where he finds him set up with some encampment and tent of some sort probably, and they're sitting down having a chat because Saul is leading an army that is to eviscerate and destroy all the people that stand against God. Saul's leading that. And Samuel shows up and finds Saul there, and he says, notice one again, "The Lord's anointed you as king, Saul. Now listen to the words of the Lord." Don't miss that. Look very close at it. Stare at it. Don't miss it. Underline it. It shows up 8 times in this passage. Listen to the words of the Lord. And you must understand, by this time, God has given his words to Saul through the prophet Samuel many times and through his word. And Saul keeps partially obeying. Partial obedience, partial obedience, partial obedience. And so Samuel says, "I know you've been blowing it, Saul. I know you've not been listening. So I'm coming again from a merciful God as his spokesman. Here's another opportunity. You've blown it all these times. You're losing your kingdom. You're going to lose being king. But here's a chance for you to lead, Saul." And so he says, "Listen to the words of the Lord. You're going to see that show up all through our passage. Then he says this in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord that rules and reigns over everything. And then Samuel gives a history here. So he says, listen to God's voice, and then let me give you a history on why God's going to want you to obey a certain command. Remember, the point here on our first scene is a clear command from the word of the Lord is given. So he gives a history. Notice in verse 2, here's what the word of the Lord says. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him. That's speaking of the nation. On the way while, notice where? On the way while he was coming from Egypt. Now, those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament may know what's going on here, that are more studied. Even myself, when I studied this the first time, I had to figure out, well, what in the world did Amalek do to the nation of Israel while they left Egypt? Well, if you remember, when God delivered the nation of Israel from Egyptian captivity, right? He takes them across the Jordan River and they start walking towards the promised land, and there's a couple million of them. Well, if you study about how the convoys work and the nation of Israel, they had soldiers interspersed throughout and strong men interspersed throughout. But the further you got back in the convoy, the more you would put people that they didn't have to keep as fast of a pace. And when you got to the very back of the convoy, it would be the people that fell behind a lot of the time. So you'd have the more elderly. Sometimes you'd have the sickly. Sometimes you'd even have the nursing mothers and the little infants back there. And as they would go in this long convoy, over time, they would fall back. Well, if you read in Exodus 17, 8 to 16, and Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19, a brutal scene is described. You see, this man named Amalek, the king of the Amalekites, decides that he is going to do what all men that defy God do. He wants to throw his anger in the face of God and destroy his people. So in his rebellion and hatred towards God, he waits till the convoy goes by and the back of it is there, and he ambushes it, and they slaughter in the nation of Israel all these people in the back, the infants, the sickly, those that are elderly that can't walk as fast, women, children, whoever they could get. He slaughtered them all and cut off the back of the convoy as a way to show his hatred for God. Well, at that time, if you read those passages in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25, God makes a promise. He says, Amalek, you and every single person that comes from your line of the Amalekite people, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. You are all going to pay for what you've done to my people. Well, fast forward 400 years. Now we're in that conversation, and God's pulling the ticket on that promise. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now, verse 3. Here is the clear command given. Here's what I want you to do, Saul, in light of the promise I made against that wicked nation and the judgment coming. Now go. It says, don't miss how straightforward and simple. God does not stutter. He's not difficult to understand. The command's clear. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy him. Now, when he says Amalek, he's talking of all he represents, including those that are going to be his line, and we're going to learn that the new king that represents Amalek is a guy named Agag. But just store that in your mind. Go and strike Amalek, and then look at that little word there, and utterly destroy. The Hebrew is what it sounds like. It means full extermination. Totally decimate, eviscerate, until they're gone. And if Saul was wondering, what's that look like, God? Samuel's like, let me be clear. All that he has, all his possessions, and do not spare him, that means the new king, which is going to be Agag, destroy all the possessions, do not spare the king, even to what degree? Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, and sheep, camel, and donkey. It's a clear command. There is nothing missing there. Everything that breathes and every possession that they have is to be utterly destroyed. Now, a little theological point, you may be wondering, how could God command Saul to go and destroy all the livestock, all the people, the king, and man, woman, child, and even infant. Well, without getting into a full theological treatment, we know that all men, by nature of sin, are guilty before God, and that God's justice will prevail against all rebellious people. And the people of the Amalekites for 400 years, generation after generation, have been denying God and punishing the people of Israel and offending God's holiness. And so we could say, why would God do this? And yet we shouldn't, because we know God's just and he can only do good and he's punishing evil in a wicked nation. But maybe a better question to ask would be this. Why did God give them 400 more years to repent? What a mercy. Wow. 400 years, 8 to 10 generations were offered the good news to come be like Israel and follow Yahweh. And generation after generations, for 10 and 12 maybe generations, defied God and hated the nation of Israel. And so God said, okay, the time is up. Judgment's coming. That's scene one. What was the command? Go and utterly destroy. Scene one, if you want to mark it down again, the command to obey the word of the Lord is clearly given. That sets the tone for the passage. It's not confusing, is it? Samuel would have told Saul that. Saul would have said, okay, command is clear. Go and utterly destroy everything that breathes, all the livestock, all their possessions, destroy it all. It's all an offense to God. It's from a foreign nation that's offended him and crushed and destroyed innocents in Israel. We need to go do that. Simple command. Scene two. And from here on out, scene 2 to 4, it's just going to get really ugly. I warn you. But it's ugly and convicting, because if you're like me, you see Saul tendencies in your heart. Now remember, this characterizes who Saul is. Let me bring a relief valve to you before I go here. This characterizes who Saul is, a life of partial obedience. This is his life. But even though it characterizes him and his unbelief, it does reflect at times what we can tend to struggle with as well. And I might just say one more point about what we're about to see here, because I'm warning you, it's going to get very, very painful. There is a contrast in Scripture to Saul, just to give you another reprieve here. A man named King David, the next king. And he sinned and blew it royally, as bad as Saul. But you know the difference between King Saul and King David? It's kind of like Judas and Peter. The difference was his repentance. When Saul gets exposed here for his partial obedience, you're going to see this ugly descent into rationalizing and justifying a life of partial obedience and false repentance. David, when he blows it, and Nathan sticks his bony finger in David's chest like Samuel is about to stick his finger in Saul's chest, we get Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 in a life of repentance. So if I could give you some reprieve here, be rebuked by Saul, but be like David. And be rebuked like Saul, and later on be like Samuel. Fair enough? Okay, just to give some reprieve there, because I just know how challenging this is going to get, is for me. So here's scene two. Saul partially obeys the clear command. Notice verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim. Now think about this. 200,000. Let me say it again. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. That is not a small army. He gathers them up, and look at what it says. Summoned and numbering. That is language of a military commander calling in his troops and saying, we are going to go and obey. And the idea would have been this. Saul would have come and said, we've been given a command from the Lord. Number the men. Come to me. We're to go to destroy the Amalekites. We are going to vindicate the justice of God for punishing the people of Israel. Let's go. 210,000 troops. And the men of Judah meant the strongest men. And so out of the gate, it really looks like Saul's going to obey. He even starts to do better than this. Verse 5. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. So he's ready, he's prepared, he's strategized. Everything about this looks like obedience. And then he runs into this weird group that you may not have thought about and thought, what is this doing here? Verse 6, the Canaanites. And as he sets an ambush, it's almost like the scene is this. He's about ready to strike the Amalekite people and destroy them and obey God. And like over the hill comes this group and he's like, oh, okay, guys, this is not a good time for you to be walking through this valley. And notice what he says to them. Saul said to them, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them." Why? Why is he not destroying them? This looks like Saul's heart is to obey. "For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt," in contrast to the Amalekites. "So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites." You say, who in the world are the Canaanites? Well, remember that scene of the convoy when the Amalekites destroyed the weaker part of the nation of Israel? There was a group called the Canaanites. Do you know who comes from the Canaanites? Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. He comes from the Canaanite line, and they helped God's people when they left Egypt. So Saul says, "Oh, you were good to God's people? Let me be compassionate and merciful to you." Now, so far, Saul's immediately obeyed, it seemed, summoned his troops, and he's showing compassion to people he's not supposed to destroy to prepare for his battle. Everything looks so good. It's almost like us when we sit in church or we sit in discipleship or we're reading a book and we get a command from Scripture and we take it in and we start reading it and we're so excited about it and we're ready to go obey. Out of the gate, everything looks so good. And then we go to obey in that area and the desires and passions of our heart start to collide with that, and obedience starts to become costly, and that war ensues. Well, that's about what you're to see here. He just looks so good out of the gate. In fact, he starts obeying, it seems. Verse 7. "So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt." Now, you read that geography and I do on the surface, and we don't know the geography like the nation of Israel. Do you know how many miles he just described there of coverage that he's been chasing down and absolutely putting it to the entire nation of the Amalekites? 900 miles. Everything looks so good. He seems so committed to obey. Where I come from, that's what you call a serious whooping. I don't know where I come from that says that, but it seems to fit wherever I come from. I come from a lot of places. Now you read that and you think, wow, okay, Pastor Darren, you called this point Saul's partial obedience to a clear command. So far, everything looks good. And then we see verse 8. I want you to notice very closely the first two words in verse 8. Well, three words. He captured Agag. Wait a second. God was clear. Destroy all the stuff. Destroy everyone that breathes. Destroy the leader, Amalek, and his representative, Agag, and decimate everything that relates to these people. And you read in verse 8, not, it should read this, "And Saul killed Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and utterly destroyed everything at the edge of the sword." But you don't. You read, "He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites," and then notice the emphasis in the text, "alive," in contrast to him being dead. "And he utterly destroyed all the people by the edge of the sword." So it seems. By the way, a little historical note, you keep reading, and David's family gets kidnapped later on by some ragtag Amalekites. So Saul didn't even finish his job there, but it's presented like he did by him. And if you're wondering, what's so significant about verse 8, Pastor? Well, it goes on, and you'll see here. Notice, verse 9 further describes the partial obedience, just so you don't miss it. "But Saul and the people spared Agag." And notice, remember, they were supposed to kill all the oxen, all the sheep, everything that breathed, destroy it. It's from a wicked nation. It's godless. They not only allowed Agag to live, but the best of the sheep lived, the best of the oxen lived, the fatlings lived, the lambs lived, and all that was good that could benefit them. And notice the emphasis, "and they were not willing to destroy it utterly. However, everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed." Despised and worthless there would be stuff that's not of much value. It'd be easy for them to throw out. It would cost them nothing. But something about Agag, listen to me here, something about Agag and something about the plunder and the livestock that they could get from that became more valuable to them than obeying God. Something about that appealed to them, and Saul was their leader. that led them in this compromise, his partial obedience. Store that in your mind. But everything that was worthless, they utterly destroyed. Let's just stop. Let's just think this through before we go on for a second. This can hit a little bit close to home, right? If you just think about it, you can have an area where God clearly speaks to you from Scripture, gives you the clearest of commands. Maybe for us as parents, it can be not to exasperate or get angry with our children. For an employee, it can be about having integrity. As I said earlier, it can be about a particular lust in your life, and the Bible says flee youthful lusts, and you don't flee, you just hang on the fringe of it. It can be about a worldly thing you entertain your life with that you know God says run from it, but you keep coddling it. It can be some sinful fear that you nurture in your heart and God says, do not fear, but trust me, but you just keep running to those fears. It can be a person that you fear and fear of man and God says, not fear, but you keep bowing to it instead of honoring him. Whatever it is, we can hear a command and hear a sermon. In fact, you might hear me today and go, yes, I need to go obey God in these areas. And then you get in that moment where the commands in your mind and heart, whatever it is from Scripture, and you know you should do it, but then all these other things start to tempt you to justify why you shouldn't obey. Like, let's just use the one for us parents for a second. Let's just use that one because that'll be uniquely good for me. The Bible says not to exasperate my children and not to get angry with them, but do you know how difficult it is with my kids? Do you know how hard it can be for them to obey? Do you know that they're not being as respectful as they could be? Or it could be, you know, the friendship that's just so difficult that you've isolated yourself from, that you don't move towards them in love. And you say, every time I'm with them, do you know how hard it is to love them? How difficult it is? And you could say, but I was just the other day saying I was going to obey, I was going to love. And then I got in the moment and they said that offensive thing, or my kids did this, or my husband did this, or my wife did this, or my employer that's so tough to submit to did this again. And all of a sudden, what was in your heart was full obedience starts to become partial, and you start to dance a little bit and not obey it fully and not give your heart to the Lord in that area and not renew your mind, and you start to make justifications. What happened? That clear command given started to compete with something in your heart, and those desires and those cravings turned full obedience into partial obedience. We can do that. What was it here that was going on? If you're wondering what would make the nation of Israel and Saul go from such urgency to obey to gathering his troops and his desire to serve the Lord, it seemed, and his troops marching with him, what would have made them allow Agag to live? And what would allow them to take the plunder from him and allow it to live when they were supposed to destroy it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because scene 3 will lay that out for us. Scene 3. So we've seen scene 1. The clear command is given. Scene 2, you just saw partial obedience. Now scene 3, this is very important. Samuel confronts Saul for partial obedience. Samuel confronts Saul for partial obedience. And you're about to see a couple things happen here, okay? You're going to see the motivations come out on why Saul partially obeyed. You're going to see the idols in his heart and the cravings that competed with the command, and he chose his desires over the command. You're going to see that. You're also going to see something that's probably the most dark, ugly, difficult thing to read here. You're going to see what happens to the human heart when you start making compromises and you start justifying your sin, and someone comes to confront you about it, and rather than owning that you disobeyed and being a David, you start to do the dance of justification. What you're going to see is when you start justifying your sin, you lie to yourself and you lie to others, and it only goes one way. And you're going to see the false, cheap repentance of Saul, which is going to lead to his full demise. You are about to watch on the pages of Scripture the undoing of a man. And from here on out, through the rest of Samuel, he just gets worse and worse until he's worshiping false gods and divination and trying to murder King David. You're seeing the beginning of the end. So we might even say, Samuel saying to the nation of Israel, look at this, watch this, let it be a warning life. When you get exposed for partial obedience, don't you compromise and rationalize and justify and minimize and lie. You own your sin, you be a David, and then go be a Samuel and obey. It's important we say that because it's about to get ugly. Scene 3. Samuel confronts Saul for partial obedience. By the way, this is the fast track to defection. Look at verse 10. You get the word of the Lord again. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And so now we've moved scenes from Saul's sin to God speaking with Samuel again. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and here's what God says, verse 10, and now 11. I regret. Better translation is, I'm grieved. I've made Saul king. Why is God grieved? What burdens God's heart? You want to know what burdens the heart of God? What it is that breaks the heart of God? What it is that God looks down from heaven and looks down at unbelievers or believers and says, I'm so grieved by that. Here's the reasoning in the Hebrew even. The four there gives us the reason. Here's what breaks the heart of God. For he's turned his back from following me and he's not carried out my commands. Oh, we think so little of simple obedience, don't we? God is grieved and brokenhearted from heaven, telling Samuel, my heart is broken because the one I appointed king won't obey simple commands when they cost him. He'll do the easy stuff, but once it costs him, he will not obey. And notice, Samuel's brokenhearted like his God. Samuel matches the heart of God. It's appropriate to be brokenhearted over the sin of people in our lives. And Samuel, notice, 11, was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And it seems that Samuel did not sleep, really. He was restless all night because by verse 12, he's rising in the morning and he's heading off to meet Saul. Notice, and Samuel was distressed and cried out all night and then got up in the morning after a sleepless night, and sleepy Samuel goes to rebuke hard-hearted and stubborn Saul. And now notice verse 12. The journey picks up and we find Samuel somewhere out on this blood-worn battle path. Look at verse 12. And it was told Samuel saying, now what's going on here? Samuel gets up. He's heard from God that Saul blew it. I want you to go rebuke him. And remember, 900 miles of ground we just heard was being covered by Saul where he was partially obeying and committing compromise. So Samuel sets out on this. So again, envision Samuel walking along this path of battle, probably grieved in his heart, thinking, Saul, why would you do this? You destroyed most of the Amalekites. You killed most of the people you're supposed to. But I know from God you didn't obey. And he's going along and he's grieved. And then he gets indication to what was wrong with Saul's heart. Notice, as Samuel was walking along, it was told to him, notice this. This is very important. Verse 12. Saul came to Carmel, so he must be asking, hey, has anybody seen Saul? Has anybody seen Saul? And someone says, yes, I've seen Saul. He was here. And behold, look, Samuel, he set up a monument for himself. Ooh, wait a second. Monuments were to be remembrances of God and his glory. All the way back in the nation of Israel, even when they crossed the Jordan, they had the stones of remembrance to remember what God had done. Saul conquered in battle and set up a monument for who? Himself. Then he turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. That gives us an indication of Saul's motives, guys. Why would Saul start out so well and be on his way so strong and then make compromises? Here was the competing sin, the competing idol, the competing passion in Saul's heart that eventually caused him to partially obey and disobey God, because God views partial obedience as disobedience. He loved his own glory. He loved his own significance. He loved his own power. He loved his own praise. He loved reading his own press. Saul had become so committed to his own significance as king that he was happy to obey God until it could potentially cost him the favor of the people. You say, Pastor, are you sure that the motive of Saul was that he wanted the people to like him and so that got him to stop obeying God? Yes, I'm positive of that because the scriptures say that. Notice verse 24. Later on, we're going to see this. Saul says, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your word, Samuel. Here's my reason. because I feared the people and listened to their voice, because I loved the affirmation of people. Saul was all about obeying God as long as all the troops and all the people supported it. But the moment he got out in the battlefield and was going to give the command to plunder and kill all of the animals and take down Agag, it must have been a group of the soldiers, and a group of them rose up and said, "Hold on, Saul! Don't you see how good this could be? This guy Agag, don't kill him. We could have a great alliance with that foreign nation, and you just built that big monument to yourself that, you know, is pretty significant, and people are starting to notice you in the nation, and, you know, you're kind of becoming a really big deal that people want to really follow you in other nations, and Agag could be a nice ally, and by the way, we're really hungry, and there's all this food and all these animals, and God said to destroy it, but don't you think God would just want us to eat it? And Saul, don't make us..." Whatever it was, something happened where the people came to him and petitioned to him and wouldn't have been approving of him if he would have destroyed Agag and if he would have destroyed all the animals and the plunder. And so what did Saul do? He should have looked at the soldiers and said, "You stop it. You shut your mouth. We're going to obey God. We're not going to obey man. We're going to do what God said. God will provide." He should have been a Samuel, but he said, "Oh, maybe you're right. I mean, I did make that monument and it could be a nice alliance and we do need to eat." And partial obedience ensued once he let his own desires and own cravings compete with a command. Don't you see it? It gets more explicit. 13. What I just told you, if you don't believe me, watch. 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, now, think about this for Samuel. Just stop. Look at 13 and just stop and look what happens. Samuel comes to Saul, and Samuel's been weeping all night, burdened over his friend. He's a prophet sent from God. He's about to rebuke him. And here's unrepentant, disobedient, partially obedient, proud Saul. And before Samuel can get a word out of his mouth, notice the flattery of the unrepentant heart. And Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." And you're thinking, no, you haven't. You've disobeyed. But the moment he greets him, look at 13. Saul takes control of the conversation. I'll just tell you, over the years when I've seen unrepentant men, the thing they want to do is control the content of the conversation. And it even comes with flattery. You come to talk to them about something. Clearly, Saul knows he's busted. His conscience is burdening him. What's he do? "Hey, Samuel, prophet, great. Everybody's here. I've been obeying everything the Lord said. Notice, I've carried out the command. Lord said to destroy them. I've destroyed them. Hey, somebody, hide Agag over there. Put him out there. And hey, the animals, hush him up. I want Samuel to think I'm really godly." Man, a lust for significance and wanting to be approved by people and just knows no boundaries. It'll make you enslaved to affirmation. It'll make you hide from exposure. "I've carried out the commands of the Lord." Now, Samuel knows that's a lie because the Lord just told him the night before. So notice 14. But Samuel said, here's what's implied. If you're so obedient, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen, which I hear? I love that. Oh, so Samuel's like, oh, you're obedient? You obeyed the command of the Lord? Then why are the animals rebuking you? I hear animals speaking out, making bleating sounds and lowing, making their noises. And each time that comes from their mouth, that's another sermon from an animal letting everybody know you've been disobedient because I shouldn't hear a single sound from them. Because remember, you were supposed to destroy them all. And they're over there making noises. Your unrepentance is walking around in furry creatures, Saul. Talk about irony. Now, at this point, you'd hope Saul would go, "Oh, Samuel, I blew it. My passions got the best of me. My heart got in the way. I got angry. I wanted the people's approval. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Let's kill all those animals. I'm going to get Agag and let's take him out. Let's not dishonor the Lord." Nope. Look, when you start down the path of partial obedience and then you start defending your partial obedience, once you start that lie, the only thing that's going to stop it is truth. So if you're not ready to tell the truth, you're just going to lie and lie and lie and compromise. Notice, this only goes one way. He starts to lie in forms of blaming others. Notice verse 15. Saul said, the first words in 15 should say this. Here's what it should read. Saul said, "I am guilty." He should have been David when Nathan the prophet rebuked him. I'm the man. I'm guilty. But that's not it. The first words in his mouth are other people. He starts blame shifting. This is the classic sign of an unrepentant heart. Rather than taking blame for myself, I listen to what you say, and I want to share the blame with others so I take the exposure off of me. Notice what he says. They've brought the livestock from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. And you kind of want to be like, hey, you coward, you're the leader. You're the one that allowed this to happen. And you just blamed it on everybody else. We call that blame sharing. What a weasel. He won't own his sin. Now he's blaming his men. And I was just envisioning, what if the men are listening? Hold on, you're throwing us under the bus with Sammy? You're the one that's supposed to be leading us. You're the one that let us keep all these animals alive. Don't blame us. But see, this is what the human heart does when it's exposed for partial obedience. When we won't be a David and we become like a Saul, we start blaming other people, blaming circumstances, blaming the people that talk to us, blaming the occasion. All of that is the track of unrepentance. That is not a good track, beloved. That is a bad route to go. The only way you stop this is truth, and he just keeps lying. You think that's bad? It gets worse. It just gets worse. The people spared, notice 15, notice the middle of 15. The people, blame shift again, spared the best of the sheep and oxen. And then if you thought it couldn't get worse, beloved, it does. Because now he tries to act like that his motives were virtuous for not destroying the animals. Now, it's one thing to sin blatantly. It's another thing to take your sin and try and sanitize it and clean it up by saying, well, I did sin, but my motives were good for sinning. Notice, the people spared the best. Why did they do it? Notice 15. They wanted to sacrifice to the Lord, Samuel. But the rest, Samuel, we have utterly destroyed. Everything that was bad, we destroyed it. But we did keep some of these animals. And the reason you hear them over there is we're actually about to bring them over and give some sacrifices to God. Let me give you a parallel on how crazy this is. Let me try and give you the insanity of this argumentation. It'd be like someone robbing a bank down the street, shooting a teller, and going on the run from the police and barging through these doors and going back in there, and Matt is studying, and they blow through the store, and they say, and these guys look all frazzled, and he sees on the TV behind him, bank robbery. Bank robbers just stole from the bank down the street, and they came in. If Matt ever watched the news, probably doesn't happen, but if it did, they came in, and they come in, and they're busted, and they say, oh, hi, Pastor. Oh, all this money that we're carrying, all these bags. Oh, you know what? Actually, yeah, we did just rob a bank. No, that's breaking the law. And we did shoot somebody. They'll live. No, it's supposed to shoot people. But we stole the money so we could give to the church. That's why we're here. Do you have an offering plate? Could I put some money? We had good motives for the bank robbery. Our goal was to serve the church. That's basically what he's saying. Yes, we totally defied God. Yes, we totally disobeyed. But we did it out of a good motive. Let me maybe say that in a way that hits a little closer to home. Have you ever done this? Maybe spoken in anger towards someone? Had angry speech towards them? Sinned against not withholding your anger? And you got bitter and angry and you stung with your words and you punished them, violating the scriptures, a harsh tone. And when someone came and confronted you about it, you said, well, yeah, I did get angry, but my motive was to help. Just did the same thing. Well, yes, I was angry, but I was just trying to serve them and help them see their sin. How would you know your motive was clean when your actions were sinful? You'd have no idea. But we do that. This is a bad thing to do. This is what he's doing. This is the track of the unrepentant heart. It blame shifts, and it even assigns good motives to evil actions. I will tell you what, just you want to know the most maddening thing as a pastor and the most amazing thing as a pastor? The most amazing thing as a pastor is when you're trying to help someone and you open up the scriptures and you show them something and they just own what they did and they own their motives and they see it on the pages of scripture and they go and work on it and they want to grow and they know the blessing of God and they come back and they say, Pastor, took your admonishment, came from the scriptures. It was such a good rebuke. I confessed, I repented, I see my evil motives, I'm working on, I'm renewing my mind. Man, it's so much better to live this way. Clean conscience for the Lord. So great. That's wonderful. Here's what's maddening. When you start opening up the scriptures like Samuel to someone and showing them clear transgressions of the law of God, and once they finally get exposed and you finally get it to leak out of their mouth some ownership, they say, well, yeah, yes, if you say it that way, I did do that. I guess I do that. But here was my intent. And you're like, no, you're still not repentant. When we want to act like our motives are good for evil actions, we are acting like Saul. So, here's what's coming. Samuel's about to be undistracted. He's a great counselor, great biblical counselor. Samuel threw a biblical counseling conference, go to it. The guy just literally stays on track. Samuel's about to say, did you or did you not obey? And were your motives evil or were they not? It's a real simple question, Saul. 16, then Samuel said to Saul, wait. Better translation is, shut your mouth, Saul. Stop. Stop the lying. Stop the rationalization. Stop blaming it on your troops. Stop blaming it on other people. You're guilty. You're the man. So many parallels to Nathan and David, and yet David breaks and Saul doesn't. Be a David. Don't be a Saul. He said, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And now Saul's angry. Notice there's an imperative in the Hebrew. Speak. You know what happens when an unrepentant, partially obeying man finally gets exposed? He just gets angry. And now he's on the offensive. Speak. Fine, Samuel. What do you got? You can expose me in front of my 210,000 troops? Go for it. What do you got? And I bet you Samuel is just burdened, tired, grieved, countenance low, but steely-eyed and fixated on the grief that he's offended God. And he just says, let me tell you something, Saul. And he says, I'm going to revisit your history and I'm going to show you how far you've fallen in your sin. 17, here's your biography, Saul. Samuel said, though you were little in your own eyes, literally at one point in your light, this is 1 Samuel 9:21, you actually acted like you were humble. We thought there was hope for you. And then you were made head of the tribes of Israel and the Lord anointed you as king. And the Lord sent you on a mission. So he's just saying, God lifted you up. God's given you your position, and you've made it all about yourself. You've taken God's blessings and God's privileges, and you want everyone to worship you and be all about you and everything about you. Man, is this not the human heart? By praise, a man is tested. We will take the greatest gifts given from God, and if our mind is not renewed and we're not humble and we don't remain broken and we don't confess our sin, we'll take the greatest gifts of God and take credit for them. This is what happened to him. It's all about me. I'm a great parent. I'm a great employee. I'm a great this. I'm a great that. No, anything that you are as good is by the grace of God. Not for Saul. It was all about him. And then he says, let's just get back to the main thing. If you have forgotten, brother Saul, a simple command was given and you rejected it. 18, and the Lord sent you on a mission, verse 18, and said, go, remember the command, and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're exterminated. Why then do you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon their spoil? Literally, lusted upon them. When the obedience came from the Lord, why did you allow your lust to rule and jump on these things rather than obeying God? And you did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then if you're not sick enough and you're not thinking, okay, Pastor, mercy, can't get worse for Saul. You haven't read verse 20. Saul says to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. You're thinking, okay, sin makes you stupid. Proverbs 30 verse 2, don't make it your life verse. I'm more stupid than any man. Not a good place to go. That is Saul right now. Sin makes you delusional. Listen, this ought to be a rebuke. If Saul's way down the road here on an unrepentant, rationalizing heart for partial obedience, all this could have been stopped by honesty and ownership. But now he's so far down the line, he's lied so much, he's still doubling down his lying, even though he's exposed. Golly, this is hard to read. Notice he goes on, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on a mission, end of 20, which the Lord sent me, which is true. And I brought back Agag. Wait a second. Whoa. You were to kill Agag. Why are you acting like that's virtuous? Because for Saul, he's so delusional in his sin, he's still trying to tell Samuel, you may be saying I'm doing this, but what I did was right. Here's translation. I have greater insight than God. I have more authority in my eyes to see what's better. God may have said to do this, but I know my ways best. Don't we do that sometimes? God says to do this, but I'm wise in my own eyes, and I think this is best. That's where he's gotten to. There's no more dangerous place than that. God said, kill Agag. I'm going to keep him alive because I know what's best. An unrepentant heart will even paint disobedience in a positive light. And then he says, I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, which is a lie. And then he blames the people again. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things, and devoted them to destruction. And then the sacrifices of things to the Lord God at Gilgal. More lies, lies, lies. I'm sure Samuel's thinking, we already did this conversation. Now you're recycling it. Now notice what Samuel says in 22. This is so important, guys. Samuel said, okay, Saul, enough with your lies. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed to obey than the fat of rams. You may be saying, what is he saying? What's the significance of this, guys? God commanded sacrifices, right? He commanded the sacrificial system, right? He commanded these as a way to honor him. But when people would come and try and give sacrifices to him with a heart that was unrepentant and partially obeying, it's offensive to him. So he's making a comparative statement, and he's saying, you fool, Saul, you're over here trying to justify your disobedience by offering God that which costs you nothing, these little sacrifices, some little external thing. But when God wants you to obey, when it could cost you man's approval, and he wants an obedient heart, you won't do it. Every sacrifice you bring is an offense to him. You know what this is like? Let me give you a modern parallel. Ready? This is like the person that comes to church on Sundays, high hands raised, Jesus, I my cross have taken, I live for Jesus, talking to people, giving sacrifices of praise from their mouth. Offering plate comes by, they put sacrifices of money in there and give. They give some of their time to serve at community service, but when they get time to themselves, they don't obey the voice of the Lord. They live for their lusts and their passion and themselves. Oh, but they show up on Sunday and they do their community service. You know what God thinks of that? It's offensive to him because to obey is better than sacrifice. What God wants is an obedient, broken, humble heart before him, not some external piety when your heart's rebelling against him. It's offensive to the Lord. In fact, this is Saul. It's so bad, it's heading towards apostasy. Notice 23. He says, for the way you live, Saul, it's rebellion, willful disobedience. It's the sin of divination. He hasn't committed this yet, but he's on his way to apostasy. He's saying the way you live is towards apostasy, and it's insubordination, it's arrogance, and it's iniquity, and it's idolatry. It's the worship of self. And then look at 23. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Wow, that's the end of scene three. Guys, beloved, listen to me. If I could just draw in the next king again, so similar to David in the rebuke, in the compromise, but David's heart breaks and Saul doesn't. The issue is not that we don't sin and have partial obedience. We all have that. But when it's exposed, do you repent of that, confess it, and be a David, and then be what Samuel's about to be? Samuel's about to do what Saul wouldn't do, and we get serious about obeying in the areas that we partially obey. So I don't know what it is for you, but whatever area you're prone to partially obey, I would ask you to consider it. Do I respond like a David? I need to work on this. I don't want to make excuses. I want to own it at the heart level. I don't want to act like it's justified. I need to grow. Or do people come to you and try and ask you about it and you get a little bit prickly and defensive and start justifying and say they're wrong and they don't know your motives? And that is the Saul track. You don't want that. None of us want that. I mean, the Proverbs say again and again, a fool delights in his own opinion. A wise man loves instruction. Scene four. We just saw scene three. Samuel confronts Saul for not carrying out God's clear command. Scene four. And these will unfold very quickly, these last two. We're almost done. Scene four, Saul's false repentance. And if you're wondering why I say this is false repentance, part of it is you got to keep reading in 1 Samuel, which some of you brothers, I think, read today, and you were studying 1 Samuel 16 in your first hour, and you see Saul just gets worse and worse. All of what we're about to see from Saul is total lip service and false repentance and care for managing his own reputation. Notice 24. Saul responds to Samuel, "I have sinned. I've transgressed the command of the Lord and your words." And then here's his motive again. Don't miss it. 24. "Because I feared the people, because I love the approval of man." There's probably a whole sermon in that statement right there, that a love for man's approval will make you compromise clear commands and make you a partially obedient Christian, because it's so enslaving. For Saul, it ruined him. "Because I loved man's approval and feared the people, I listened to their voice." And remember the language here, obey the voice of the Lord, but I obeyed the voice of men. Remember how I told you at the beginning, what's unique about this passage of scripture is the command that was given to Saul was an area that was costly for him. What he was about to do was going to make him unpopular as a king, but popular and pleasing before God. But that cost was too great. What is it for you? What ruling idol and darling sin is most prone to keep you from simple obedience? Whatever it is, that's where your work must be done. Because for Saul, it was a love for man's approval and it ruined him. "I feared the people. Now therefore, please pardon me," 25, "and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said, "I will not return with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you." The patience of the Lord over Saul's partial obedience is done. Samuel turned to go, and now you have this great battle warrior king falling down like a peasant, grabbing on the robe. Saul seized the edge of the robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and he's given it to your neighbor," that's David, "who is better than you." What a rebuke. "Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should not change. He's spoken his word. He's judged you for your partial obedience and your unrepentant heart. You're done, Saul." Then verse 30, "Then he said, I've sinned." But now notice Saul's motives come out. "I just want to look good before the people and the elders of the nation, but please honor me now before the elders of my people." All Saul cared about from beginning to end was Saul's reputation. "And go back with me that I may worship the Lord and look good before the guys." It's all fake. It's all false. That's the end of scene 4, Saul's false repentance. Now what we've all waited for. Scene 5, Samuel shows Saul what it means to obey without compromise. Now we see what Saul should have done. Look at scene 5. "So Samuel went back following Saul, and apparently Saul worshiped the Lord," some external sacrifice. You almost get the view that this pathetic moment in Saul's life, and he's desperate, and he's gripping and clawing for his reputation. He's trying to do things, sacrifices of the Lord, and Samuel's just walking saying, "You fool, you still won't own what's in your heart. You're still full of rebellion, and now you're trying to offer more of these things. You're desperate. Let me show you what obedience should have looked like for you." Then Samuel said, look at 32, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And remember how I told you earlier, you may have thought, "Pastor, where did you get that idea that Agag was cheerful and the guys were saying make an alliance with him and he seemed to be walking around just fine amongst the people?" And it's because of this language. The Hebrew is indicating he's confident. He feels at his leisure. He's very much feels that he's in a good spot. He's been warmly accepted. Saul just didn't let him live. He brought him in probably to his chamber and they dined together, and this was a big time alliance he was looking for. And it must have been that the troops wanted Agag to live, because that's why he let him live. He feared the people. In fact, look at the arrogance and smug nature that Agag speaks to Samuel. "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Like, it's almost like this. Here's the scene. You've got Saul sitting there kind of weepy, hunched over, should have obeyed and repented, but he didn't. You got Samuel saying, "Bring me the one to whom this man should have destroyed in obedience to the Lord." And you got Agag coming out thinking, "Oh, Samuel, the prophet, huh, you work for King Saul, right? You're like one of his guys, and I've got a great thing with King Saul. See all these troops, they're all from, yeah, I know all my guys got killed, but I'm still good, and we've worked a little alliance. I'm pretty confident. Things are really good. I'm cheerful." You imagine even the idea that he's confident and cheerful when most of his army's been slayed? What a pathetic leader. He just walks up thinking, We're all good. Oh, so you're the next guy that I need to schmooze with a little bit to make sure we keep this all together. I already worked Saul over. So who are you? Samuel? Well, Samuel is about to be what Saul should have been. Samuel said to Agag, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel, think about this, before at least maybe 220,000 troops and all the helpers and all the people there, everyone's certainly gathered around by this point because Saul's been blaming them. Samuel's come back. They're back at camp. They've destroyed the people, the Amalekites, for the most part, besides the animals and Agag. They're all there watching. And Samuel said, "Let me make a statement to all the nation. Here's what obedience looks like. Here's what you're to do to that which would disobey God, to that which would get in the way of you obeying God. As your sword makes women childless, Agag, I'm about to make your mother childless." And then look at the language. And Samuel hewed or hacked Agag to pieces. And this is not one swing. The language is multiple swings. Agag was standing there in front of him. Samuel pulled out his massive sword as this prophet and sliced and chopped as a statement to all of the nation. This is what is to be done to those people that offend God. And when God gives a command, this is what Saul should have done. And he hacked and he hewed him, and it would have been a bloody, graphic scene of Samuel doing what Saul should have done. Obeyed the voice of the Lord. Think of that. Laying before him is Agag, literally in pieces. Samuel standing over his bloody body. All of them looking. You could not have heard a pin drop down in that valley, probably, as they all looked on and watched. And it would have been clear to all the soldiers and all the people, Samuel obeyed the simple command when our king Saul wouldn't. That's what we're supposed to be, a Samuel. Samuel's bloody execution of Agag represented in dramatic fashion what full obedience to God looks like. Notice 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house of Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. He was brokenhearted. Saul did try and come see Samuel a few more times, but Samuel rejected him. And the Lord grieved or regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, and Samuel grieved. Let's stop. Our time's gone. Let me just say a couple things about that last scene. Let's just stop for a second. What should Saul have done? What would have repentance looked like in that moment? Well, I said it to you earlier, but it's good to think about. If Saul would have been what Samuel was, Saul would have looked and seen that Agag's very life and these animals' very life and any plunder that they had represented all of his lack of repentance. So what's repentance do when you get exposed in sin? You start dealing with all that is attached to your sin and you want to eradicate it from your life. This is repentance, to deal with all that contributes to your sin and the sin itself. So he would have said, "Gather up the animals and kill them and burn them. Gather up the plunder, burn it up. Give me your sword, Samuel. Put Agag in front of me. I want to slash him before the people so they all know what it looks like to obey God." That would have been repentance. And in that sense, this becomes a metaphor for us. How should we deal with sanctification? How should we deal with remaining sin and remaining portals and things that feed our sin and cause us partial obedience? Hacking, slaying with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It's a metaphor. They all would have known that's what obedience looks like. What did Agag and that plunder represent? All those competing passions. Remember, I told you, God says this, but all these other desires are telling me this. Every one of those remaining desires must be crushed by the truth of God's Word, so you can obey the clear commands of Scripture. So I'll leave you with this. Our time's gone. What is it in your life that is most difficult for you to obey a clear command because it starts to compete with these other ways you justify your sin? I want to challenge you to be a Samuel and obey, and be a David and actually deal with it and not be a Saul. Because you know what happened in the rest of Saul's life? Compromise, apostasy, rejection, death. You know what happened in David's life? Restored to the joy of his salvation, lived with his God, honored his God, hope in his Lord, sang to his God. Consequences for a sin, sure, but a pure life. Agag and how Samuel dealt with Agag becomes a metaphor for how you should think about dealing with your sin and everything that contributes to you potentially partially obeying must be dealt with that way. All the competing desires. Let's pray. Lord, to obey is better than sacrifice. May we be a people of obedience. May we be a people like David, putting our hope in you. And may we sing this last song of consecration. May our hearts be lifted up with commitment to you of areas that we're partially obedient that we want to obey better. And may we treat our sin like Samuel treated Agag, and every portal in our life that keeps us from obeying, that starts to compete, may we take those desires on with the sword of the Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.